Well, let's look at our two sources here that we are considering as we go through a structure of basic Bible teaching. This is on saving faith again, part 3. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. Notice that word ordinarily. God can do things with a lot of other means. Somebody might watch a secular movie. In the middle of watching a secular movie, there may be a reference to the gospel in that movie, and somebody can come to faith in Christ. So there are all kinds of extraordinary things that God might use, but the normal way, the ordinary way, is by the ministry of the Word. And the ministry of the Word there is not Bible reading. It's not reading Christian books. It's the preaching of the gospel, as we saw last Sunday night. But again, that's the ordinary way, and God is free to work extraordinarily. By which also, and by the administration of the sacraments, and we note that there's going to be a difference in wording between Westminster at this point and London Baptist Confession, and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. And here's the Baptist, and the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. Thus far, all we need. You can leave that one up for a little bit. I happen to like, at that point, a couple of things about the London Baptist Confession, and I would like to go back, to Westminster for a moment. Because the sacraments and prayer are the only things mentioned in Westminster. But if we look at London Baptist Confession, I'm not going Baptist on you, but anyhow, we go to the next one. It mentions not just the two sacraments, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, but it mentions, in addition to prayer, other means appointed of God. And I want to talk about that for just a moment before we get into the main topic of tonight. First is the topic of sacraments, which is a word that is frightening to some people because they don't understand the word. The Latin word sacramentum means pledge or mystery, and a mystery is something that you look at and you don't understand, has to be explained to you, and baptism is that. If you were a total pagan, had never heard of Christianity, and you saw somebody baptized, whether it was by sprinkling or pouring, but especially immersion, you'd wonder, what in the world is going on here? Especially immersion, you'd think, are they trying to kill this person or what? I mean, you'd wonder about that. So it's an outward thing that needs some explanation. And the same thing with the Lord's Supper. I never will forget, back in 1978, I was at a General Assembly, which is where I'm going to be, along with Merrill, next week. And Richie will be preaching next Sunday, morning and night. And at our General Assembly in 78, in Charlotte, North Carolina, they gave a presentation on how Christians could get involved helping Vietnamese boat people. These were people who were escaping from the tyranny of communism. And so we signed up, prayed about it, and I said, I'd like to be involved in that. And so some of you may remember Mr. Chung Van Hai, who had been a naval officer in the Navy of the Republic of Vietnam, South Vietnam, and they came, Mr. Chung and his wife, and at that time three children, and arrived at our house with the clothes on their back, including flip-flops, and bowed and scraped as they came in, and the heirs took them in to start with. They lived in the heirs' home for about 3 months, and we got Mr. Chung a job. Anyhow, of course, they began to come to church, which we wanted them to come to church, and they were Buddhists. And they came on. We at that time we had a church supper every Sunday. I believe it was the first or second Sunday night of the month. We would have a fellowship supper, and they would come and they'd be part of the fellowship supper. And then we also had the Lord's Supper, and we would pass the elements. And it was very difficult to police who took and didn't take, and they were taking the elements of the Lord's Supper, and they weren't Christians. And so I went to see Mr. Chung, and his English was great. He had actually been to school briefly in the United States. And I tried to explain that we did not want them partaking of the Lord's Supper and what it meant to us and how he needed to become a Christian before he partook of the Lord's Supper and he needed to be baptized first. Well, they stopped coming to the fellowship supper, but they continued to take the Lord's Supper. And I know what he was thinking about in his mind. These cheap Presbyterians, they don't want me eating that good big dinner they have there once a month on Sunday night. But surely he's not talking about this little bit of cracker and grape juice here. And what I'm illustrating with that is in a little humorous story, which is a true story, is that when you look at the Lord's Supper, it really seems very insignificant. I mean, outwardly, but it's got a deeper meaning. So that's what we mean with the word sacrament. The trouble is the word sacrament is used as a kind of magic thing in certain churches so that it's like magic and wow. So we don't mean that when we use the word sacrament. Nevertheless, like the word catechism, which is a perfectly fine word, it comes from the Greek verb katecheo, which means to instruct and generally by question and answer form. The catechism is just a way of asking questions and helping people to give a brief answer. It's great to teach your children some basic things, like I remember as a child, who made you? God. It's a little child's catechism. What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. They're just simple things. You begin to get these concepts into children. So again, but they're words that scare people. Catechism and sacrament. So here we have in London Baptist Confession two Bible words, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So I'm comfortable with that. Just name them. Baptism, the Lord's Supper. Doesn't scare anybody. But what I like here is that there are other means appointed of God beyond the preaching of the Word, beyond baptism and the Lord's Supper, and beyond prayer. Can anybody name anything else appointed by God besides prayer, the preaching of the Word, and the Lord's Supper and baptism, that is a means that God uses to strengthen our faith? Praise.
Fellowship.
Both of those are true. Praise and fellowship. You know, you read throughout the Old Testament, people get discouraged and they begin to sing the praises of God. It's not long before their courage rises up within them. Somebody can say, well, that's an extension of the Word, but it's not. It's more than that. And you know, when Paul and Silas were in the Philippian jail, they'd been beaten that day, probably beaten to a bloody pulp, both men, and they're in the stocks, so you know, they couldn't have been real comfortable. We find that they were both singing, they were praying and singing. So singing the praises of God is great encouragement. And fellowship. What's the thing about fellowship that makes it a means of increasing and strengthening our faith? Accountability. That's very true. So when we have fellowship with other people, we feel that accountability. We're going to deal with the business in our lives and not get too far afield. But there's another aspect of fellowship.
As
what?
Reliance
on one another. That's true too. So they're lifting us up. Just as Moses got tired and when they were fighting the Amalekites in Exodus 17, and every time he lifted his hands up with his staff, the Israelites were defeating the Amalekites. But he got tired, and his hands began to droop. Then the Amalekites were winning. So what they did was to sit him down on a rock, and Aaron, his brother, and Hur, who was married to his sister, and that's a case of that's not female. Hur was his man's name. So Aaron and Hur lifted up his hands, and that's a picture of fellowship. What else about fellowship? Lifting up with each other?
Encouragement.
And how do we encourage each other with our fellowship? What's one way that we do it? There's accountability. Pardon me? Exhortation. So we encourage each other with an exhortation, saying, you know, brother, you can keep on. And then there's a last one here I'm looking for. That's right. That's a testimony. So these testimonies of the Lord. And if we don't have fellowship, we're going to miss out on it. You know, people have answers to prayer and say, you know, boy, I was prayed for in this situation about 3 weeks ago, and here's the answer to prayer that God had. You know, and otherwise, without that aspect of fellowship, we read the Bible as if it's just a catalog in a collection in a museum of natural history of extinct species. Oh, that's a brontosaurus. Mm-hmm. Oh, that's a Tyrannosaurus rex. All right. Well, those things existed. They don't exist today. But when you have fellowship and people begin to share what God has done in their lives, how He's rescued them out of this problem, brought healing with this sickness and whatnot, it strengthens each other's faith to encourage us. So there are other things here, and I like at this point, I'm just saying I happen to like the wording in this case of the London Baptist Confession better than Westminster. Yes, absolutely. And that's how God works, but He works through these things in that way. So as we're praying, then the Spirit of God moves on somebody, brings healing, brings that encouragement. So it is the Spirit. And these things don't work without the Spirit. You know, there's that spiritual. I think it's not a spiritual. Actually, it's a kind of a, it's an American song, "All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down." I'm trying to remember that thing. That's it. Amen. That's great. And that's all of these things are tools that God uses to increase our faith. Do we need our faith increased? When you're a young Christian, you're set out on the right course, and God holds the enemy back. But for reasons that I don't know entirely, as we grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus, the Lord allows the enemy sometimes to hit us a little harder. So God is training us, but we've got to grow. And Scripture speaks about growing in grace, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last Sunday night, we looked at, in particular, at that, how that the grace of faith is the work of the Spirit of Christ and is ordinarily worked in us by the ministry of the Word. So we looked last Sunday night at how important the preaching of the Word is. And tonight I want us to consider the Lord's Supper as something that God uses to increase our faith, to strengthen our faith. So that's mentioned here in London Baptist. The ministry of the Word, by which also and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper and so on, we are what? It is increased and strengthened. Turn with me, if you will, with that rather lengthy introduction to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Page 1782. Starting there at verse 1. "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." I want you to think about what we have just read. Let this sink into your heart. Let it grip your mind. It's saying something very profound. Did Old Testament people have acquaintance with Christ? Yes. Does this passage teach that? Was Christ present in the Old Testament? Was He present only in an intellectual way that we can look back and read into those texts a foreshadowing of Christ? What are we told explicitly here in verse 4 at the very last clause? The rock was Christ. Notice what he says in verse 3. They all ate the same, what kind of food? Spiritual food. Now, when the Bible uses the word spiritual, We are apt to think of that as meaning symbolic or figurative, metaphorical. That's not what it means. The word spiritual, as it's used in the New Testament, has a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Was the Holy Spirit active in the Old Testament? Absolutely. Nobody could have ever had faith in God without the work of the Holy Spirit. People were just as dead in trespasses and in sins in Old Testament days as they are in the New. Everybody needs a work of grace on their heart. So we're told here that what? When you read the book of Numbers, for example, and the incidents recorded here are taken from the book of Numbers, when you read the wilderness wanderings of Israel in the book of Numbers, they're grumbling and they're griping and this and that, and the miracles that God did, you need to understand something. You need to understand that that wasn't just folks getting some food for their belly and water for their belly and somehow or another, God just physically taking care of them. You need to understand there was a spiritual reality in those things, and that spiritual reality means there was the work of the Holy Spirit connecting those people to what or whom? To God, specifically in verse 4, to Christ. Christ Himself is the rock, smitten in the wilderness, pouring out. You know, isn't it an interesting thing? You remember that when Moses is instructed, the first time he's instructed to strike the rock, the second time simply to speak to the rock. But in both cases, water flows out. And when Christ is struck on the cross with a Roman spear, water flows out. What I want to tell you is, yes, isn't that a beautiful picture foreshadowing the crucifixion of Christ? Yes, it is. But what 1 Corinthians 10 is telling us is, it's more than a beautiful picture foreshadowing Christ. It's telling us that Christ Himself, through the Holy Spirit, was present in those ordinances of God in the wilderness wanderings. Notice what He says here. And I'm struck with the language of London Baptist Confession. I was struck with the language of the London Baptist Confession. But there's a curtain over their hearts. No, there we go, right here. So it says that faith is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer and other means appointed of God, it's increased and strengthened. And we look here, and baptism is mentioned here. Notice he says in verse 1, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, 1 Corinthians 10:1, our forefathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. What does that mean? Every single one of them. All were baptized into Moses. Was this merely some external thing? Verse 3. They all ate the same spiritual, capital S. I think we ought to capitalize the word spiritual in the New Testament, because it's, again, a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, they all drank the same, all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, the pre-incarnate second person in the Godhead, the Lord Jesus, before He became known as Jesus, before He took the name Jesus, when He is simply the eternal Son of the eternal God. Before He took human flesh, He's there in the Old Testament through the Holy Spirit, and He's ministering to people through the Spirit. And that rock was Christ. Now, verse 5 gives us a big warning. Does sitting under the ministry of the Word automatically make you a Christian? Does being baptized automatically make you a Christian? Does taking the Lord's Supper automatically make you a Christian? The answer is no in all cases. What is it that you need in order for the Word to profit you, baptism to profit you, the Lord's Supper to profit you? It's one word, and it's the topic we're on for 3 weeks. Faith. Faith. You need faith. If you don't mix that word with faith, you'll never engraft that word into your heart. You have to have faith. You have to have faith that God is telling you the truth, that His promises are true. You have to believe that God is present when two or three gather together in His name, and that He wants to touch you and bless you and free you and cleanse you. Faith. See, the Word doesn't profit without faith. Listen, I've known all kinds of smart people, some of whom really know Scripture. And some of those really smart people that know Scripture don't believe a word of it. It often amazes me when I've met men who studied and have earned, say, a doctorate, a PhD in biblical studies, and yet they don't believe a word of the Bible. There are men who have made their whole life, or have devoted virtually their entire life to the study of Scripture. But it would be no different than if I were to devote my study to understanding the hieroglyphics of Egypt. It's just an academic thing. The Bible, the Word of God, won't profit you unless you mix it with faith. And you see here in verse 5, even though Christ is present in the wilderness wanderings of Israel in the book of Numbers, He's the rock that's smitten in the wilderness. Through the Holy Spirit, He's present for all who will believe in Him. Verse 5 gives us a terrible word, nevertheless. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. And then he recounts some of the terrible judgments of God recorded in the book of Numbers. And he tells us in verse 6, these things happen to us as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Now he goes on down and he says in verse 12, or pick it up at verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. Then he says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Now notice then he says something else. This is where we're going. Verse 14, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation? The Greek word is koinonia. A participation, a sharing in, a partaking of. That is the Greek word that we use to translate to get the word fellowship or communion. So he's saying here in verse 16 that the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks is a communion or a fellowship in the blood of Christ. That's why we call the Lord's Supper holy what? Holy communion. It's holy communion. And we give thanks when we partake of it. And so, again, notice he says that it is a participation in the blood of Christ. What does that mean? Well, I don't know. I don't know. But it's got to mean at least what 1 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4 means. What does 1 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4 mean? Was it merely an intellectual thing that Christ is present in the Old Testament merely by type and shadow? Or is there more to it than that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4? That food they ate, that manna, was what? It was a spiritual food in addition to being a physical food. And somehow or another, through the Spirit, they had some kind of sense of what? Participation with Christ. And so he says here, ma'am, it's communion with Christ. Communion with Christ. It's fellowship with Christ. Just like you come out tonight. And maybe afterwards you might meet with two or three or four brothers or sisters and be prayed for. It's not a mere intellectual thing when you gather with two or three or four people and you're prayed for. Something happens. You're touched by them. You commune with them. You participate with them. You receive of them and they receive of you. There's a connectedness. And what I'm trying to say is that Holy Communion is at least that. It is at least a sense, some sense of participation with Christ. Let me say what it isn't. I don't believe that the Apostle Paul is here trying to teach us the kind of medieval theories that came out of like transubstantiation or a reaction to it by Luther, consubstantiation. He's not trying to teach us that the bread no longer is bread and the wine is no longer wine, that they are actually changed when the pastor involved in the service says the words, "This is my body." He's not teaching that. There's no biblical basis for such an idea. But he's teaching more than that's just, it's an intellectual thing, and we've got to see that. In other words, it's more than an intellectual thing, but it's not that the bread ceases to be bread and the wine ceases to be wine, and they become something they weren't before. But he's saying that when we partake of, in verse 16, when we partake in the cup, we are, in some sense, having communion with Christ Himself. Not just intellectually thinking about it, there is some kind of connectedness. In other words, communion is a mystery. Communion is a mystery. It's more than meets the eye. It's more than meets the taste buds. Somehow or another, we are having contact with Christ Himself, as we'll see in a few more minutes. He says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation, a communion?" Again, the Greek word is koinonia. He says, "And is not the bread that we break a participation, a koinonia in the body of Christ?" And then he says, "Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one loaf, we all partake of one loaf." And then he warns us about something. He says to people who lived in a bad place, Corinth was a wicked city. Corinth was a kind of New Orleans of Greece, if you will. It was a seaport town. And so you know, in every seaport town in the world, what they're famous for. It's whatever you want, you can have for a price. You want a woman, it's available. Want a man, he's available. You want booze, it's available. That's what seaport towns are known for. That was Corinth. So they grew up in a wicked city. And let me tell you, where there's wickedness, it's not merely natural. Never forget that. The world we live in, wickedness is not ever just natural. This is what he says. Go on, verse 18. "Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar?" I want you to think again. Can an object have about it a spiritual reality that affects us? What was the holiest object in the tabernacle of God? The Ark of the Covenant. You remember that God had specific instructions for how that Ark of the Covenant would be moved. Only priests could move it. And not just any descendant of Levi. It had to be the sub-tribe of Kohath. And how did they move it? Were they to put it on an ox cart? That's how the Philistines did it. And they got away with it because they were ignorant. But God told His people that the Kohathites, that first of all, the high priest and his sons were to go in, and without looking, they were to take the veil of the tabernacle that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. They were to take it down without looking and use it to cover the Ark of the Covenant, not touching the Ark of the Covenant. They were to wrap it with the veil. And then they put other covering over it. When they had it all covered with the wooden staffs going through it, then the Kohathites came and the Kohathites carried the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody ever got to see the Ark of the Covenant but one man. And he only got to see it once a year. Even if the tabernacle had to be disassembled more than once in a year, Nobody saw it but once a year, and that was the high priest. It was always covered. What happened when the Philistines had carried it on an ox cart, and David got the idea, well, you know, we've got the Philistines. We need to look at the Philistine business model to help the church. And the Philistine business model be a good model to help us make the church be more effective? Why do we have to do all this stuff that God laid out in Scripture? Let's go to the Philistines. You know, this guy has a... an MPA, a Master in Philistine Administration. And he can be a good consultant for Tabernacle Grove and effectiveness. And the Philistines did it that way. They put the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart. They got away with it. So David has them put it on an ox cart. What happens? Remember, the oxen stumbled. He was dancing before. So, I mean, the Lord, he was caught up in it. I mean, his heart was really in it. It was totally sincere. So they had the best business model and technological advancement of the day, cart with round wheels. And they're rolling, and he's dancing. I mean, this looks like success to me. And then all of a sudden, the oxen stumble, and that cart jerks like that, and the Ark of the Covenant's about to slide off, and a very sincere man reached his hand to touch the Ark. What was his name? Uzzah. And what happened to Uzzah for his heroic act? He died. When did he die? Right then and there. He died right on the spot. What does that tell you about objects? Can an object have power? Is the object itself the source of the power, or is it because it represents the holiness and majesty and power of God that God therefore causes the object to have special significance to the point of even death? Think about it. See, it's not like in that movie Raiders of the Lost Ark that this thing is some kind of weird thing or... I don't know who it was who wrote one of these things about space invaders and that this was some kind of communication device. It's just a bunch of bunk. It was made out of wood and covered with gold. And it represented the throne of God. But because it represented the throne of God, and it was a sign and a seal of the presence of God, therefore to deal with it in a careless manner exposed you to death. And Uzzah is a witness of that. So material objects that represent God have power. What about other things? Well, verse 20, or verse 19. Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Are there really other gods besides the God of the Bible? And the answer is no, but there are supernatural creatures who like to ape being God, who are there. Look at what he says. No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons and not to God. I don't want you to be participants with demons. What does verse 20 tell you? It tells you that an ecumenical movement that goes beyond the bounds of Bible Christianity is not good. It tells you that when the Hare Krishnas, or the shaved Krishnas, come up to you and offer you a carrot, is there anything to it? Well, yes and no. What does he say? He says in verse 20, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons. Is Allah a demon? Absolutely, Allah's a demon. He was a moon god. What was the name of the moon god? Did you know that Mecca was a place where the Arab people came for thousands of years because of a giant rock, a meteorite, and they worshipped the moon god. And the name of the moon god was Allah. So when Muhammad got kicked out of Mecca for preaching religious reform and went over to Medina and got those folks stirred up and got them into his cult, Then he came back with his army and returned to Mecca, and he started killing off all the people who had opposed him. The merchants welcomed him when he said, well, we're going to keep the Hajj. What's the Hajj? You got to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. Now, if you were an Arab innkeeper in the year 300 A.D., that's the source of your livelihood. People would come and make a pilgrimage to the Kaaba, the shrine around this rock. It's real special because this is the shrine of the moon god. So, Muhammad keeps that. And people continued to make their Hajj. And a person who makes a pilgrimage to Mecca can get the title Haji. Haji. So if I were a Muslim, and my name is Robert Vincent, I would be, I could put Haji on there. Haji Robert Vincent. I've made a pilgrimage. Who do you think spoke to him in the cave outside Mecca? Is that God speaking to him? Would God encourage a man to, as Muhammad did? Muhammad one day was admiring his adopted son's wife. Thought she was a pretty girl, and he wanted her. But she was married to his own son, his adopted son. So, Allah told Muhammad to tell his son to divorce his wife so that Muhammad could marry her. That's a true story. That's all recorded in the Muslim holy book, the Quran. Who spoke to Muhammad? Demons. Who spoke to Joseph Smith with his peep stone interpreting the golden plates? Demons. Who spoke to Mary Baker Gloverson Patterson Eddy and taught her that never to mention the blood of Jesus? I remember when I was a new Christian, I used to be a singer before I was a Christian, and sometimes in addition to singing at conventions and beauty contests and whatnot, I would sing for churches. And our neighbor was big into Christian Science. And I came over and she said, I want you to sing in our church. I said, love to. So I had this piece called The Holy City. Last night I lay a-sleeping, there came a dream so fair, I stood in old Jerusalem beside the temple there. And then in there is this, the shadow of a cross. And she said, ooh, we don't want to talk about the cross. She wanted me to sing the Lord's Prayer. I did, that's the last time I sang for Christian Science. Where did Mrs. Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy get her ideas from? Science and health, the key to Scripture. Got it from demons. Hinduism, with all of its pantheon of gods. Where did they get that from? What, according to the Word of God? Demons. And listen to what he says. The sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. I do not want you to be what? Participants with demons. Participants with demons. Can you come in contact with the demonic? Are there things that are not to be had? Now, can you have, as a relic of something dug up in the desert from years ago, does it have any inherent power to hurt you? Not in and of itself. But if it's part of your religious heritage from your pre-Christian days, it can affect you powerfully. Affect you powerfully. So he warns us here. Now notice what he says in verse 21. There are two spiritual forces at work in the world. There's the work of the Holy Spirit, and there's the work of unclean spirits. Verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord because it's a participation in what? According to verse 16. The cup of the Lord is a participation in the blood of Christ. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? So he goes on here and he speaks about the danger of the supernatural. Let's turn over to chapter 11 for a moment. And listen to what he says as he moves back to the subject of the Lord's Supper. You know, Paul had rabbit trails. If we took all the rabbit trails out of the New Testament, it'd be pretty small, particularly out of Paul's epistles. He went down this road, go off here for a while, and he'd come back. So here he is back on the Lord's Supper. Verse 17, page 1784. Now notice what he's getting at in verse 23. Skipping down from 17, he's talking about how we should come. Verse 23. I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do what? Proclaim the Lord's death." So what does that tell us? First, it tells us that the Lord's Supper is a, and it's an M word I'm looking for. It is a memorial. It is something set up to remind us. This do in remembrance of me. It is a memorial designed to remind us of the passion of Christ. You show the death of the Lord. You proclaim His death. The Lord's Supper is a sermon. Every time we observe the Lord's Supper, once we understand the secret of the mystery, we hear the gospel preached. So it brings us back to the central message the church should be proclaiming, which isn't morality, which isn't being a good citizen, which isn't even whatever. It's not even the second coming of Christ. Brings us back, the central message is, come to Jesus because He's done for you everything that you need to be right with God. But there is a reference to His coming there because we do it till He comes. Now notice His conclusion, verse 27. Therefore. Therefore means there's something to be concluded from this. What is the therefore, therefore? On the basis of the fact that it is a powerful statement and presentation of the gospel, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. And I like that because it brings out the force of the Greek even better than the King James, which says unworthily. Some people read the King James and think, "Oh, I'm not worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper." Well, Billy Graham is not worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul is not worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Peter's not worthy to take of the Lord's Supper. Nobody's worthy to take the supper. But it isn't about your worth, it's about how you do it, in a worthy way, in an appropriate way. In other words, here is a what? A church that wasn't doing it the right way. Look at verse 21. Somebody read verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 11. The last sentence of verse 21. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. You think that's an appropriate or worthy way to observe the Lord's Supper? No. These Corinthians, remember, they were from Bourbon Street, in a certain sense. They were from a seaport town that catered to the desires of sailors. And they were used to drunkenness. So they were observing the Lord's Supper, and some of them were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper on all that grape juice. So anyhow, he goes on and he says in verse 27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against what? The body and blood of the Lord. Is he telling us that the bread is changed into the body of Christ or the cup is changed into the blood of Christ? No. But nevertheless, there is a powerful but mysterious connection between the body and blood of Christ and the elements of the Lord's Supper. Well, what do you mean? Well, I think it's similar to the Ark of the Covenant. Was the Ark of the Covenant God Himself? Of course not. It's just a box made out of wood and covered over with gold, with a gold lid on it. That's all it was.
It wasn't God.
Nothing divine about it. Nevertheless, there is such a connection between it and the presence of God that to touch it in an unworthy way is to assault the majesty of God. So there is a connection between the physical elements, the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper, and the presence of Christ, just as there was between the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of the Lord, that to partake of it in an unworthy way is to experience what? Guilt on yourself and judgment. He said, therefore, whoever does it in an unworthy way, like coming and being drunk, partaking of it in a foolish way, he is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord, because there is this connection between the presence of Christ and the supper, as there was between the presence of the Lord and the Ark of the Covenant. And the end of what it points to. And then he says in verse 28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. And that's why we don't want infants partaking of the Lord's Supper. Whoever partakes of the supper needs to be old enough to think about what they're doing. Now, can a five-year-old do that? Yes, he can. Can a five-year-old believe that Jesus died for his sins? Yes. Can a five-year-old confess Jesus died for my sins? Yes. Can a five-year-old know when he sinned or she sinned? Yes. Can they confess that sin to God? Yes. Can they believe that Jesus died for that sin? Yes. Can they understand that somehow or another Jesus is present in the church? Yes. Can they understand that somehow or another Jesus is present in this ordinance of the bread and the wine so that it's very special and it's never to be taken carelessly? Yes. And if a child can understand that and has confessed Christ as Savior and Lord, I think they ought to partake of the Lord's Supper. But they got to examine themselves, and to shove it down a baby's mouth is violating this clear Scripture. Let a person examine himself, and so let him eat. Why? He says in verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing what? The body of the Lord. What's he saying? The Ark of the Covenant, was it the Lord? No. Was the Lord present by means of that Ark of the Covenant? Yes. Is the bread in communion the actual, literal, physical body of Christ according to what Scripture teaches? Is it somehow or another when the priest would say, hoc est corpus meum, or say it fast, hocus pocus? When he does the hocus pocus routine and the bell rings, does it cease being bread and become flesh? Does it cease being wine and become blood? No, that's not in the Bible. But nevertheless, there is such a connection between the bread and the wine and the presence of Christ that he says what? He says we need to recognize the body of the Lord. Is Christ really, truly present, the whole Christ present in the supper? Yes. Is Christ literally, actually present here tonight? Yes. How could Christ be present here when he's at the right hand of God? You want to know how? Because when the church on earth worships, we're caught up in the heavenly places. We may feel ourselves very much attached to earthly seats and pew cushions, but we're caught up in the heavenly places in Christ when we worship. The Spirit of God lifts us up and we come into the presence of God. Christ is present when we worship. So Christ is present in the bread and in the wine, but not in a weirdo way, but in the way that He's present when we worship the Lord, when we sing His praises, when we pray. But there's a special significance of the supper because it's the most sacred of things, just as the Ark of the Covenant is the most sacred. You had a question. A lot of them died. Died then and there in the wilderness.
So is that the same mystery?
Sure it is. And they died. And that's this whole point. When you read through this part that I skipped over in 1 Corinthians 10, because I didn't want to get bogged down in going through numbers with it, but you see, notice verse 8, 1 Corinthians 10:8, page 1782. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. Verse 10. We do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel.
Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry.
So in other words, because of the spiritual presence of the Lord in the Old Testament, when people reveled in the presence of God in a pagan, carnal way, they brought what on themselves? Judgment on themselves. I don't know who the idiot was that wrote that. That's not in the Bible. That's somebody is adding to the Word of God. What kind of Bible is that? Oh, well, it's just some, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses have notes to the Bible too. Yes. Right. That's correct. They are symbolic, but they're more than just symbol. And that's the whole point of the whole two chapters. It's more than symbol. Yes. Oh, yes, you've got to confess your sin to God. Well, and that's what he's getting to. So we'll conclude it quickly by the next verses here, back in 1 Corinthians 11. Now notice again verse 29. Anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, somehow or another Christ is present. How? Same way he's present in the preaching of the Word. Same way he's present in the praises of his people. The Spirit of God lifts us up in the heavenly places. We come into the presence of the Lord. And so therefore we need to recognize the body of the Lord. And if we don't do that, we're eating and drinking judgment on ourselves. As Aunt Martha tells us there. Judgment on us. We're in trouble. We got sin in our heart and we're not confessing it. We're mean-spirited. Won't forgive. Refuse to forgive. But we're going to come. That's no different than coming being drunk. See, if you come in contempt of the Word of God, you're no different than a drunkard coming and being drunk and taking of the supper. Now listen to what he says, and here's the meat of the coconut. What happened to Uzzah? Was the Ark of the Covenant God Himself? No. But the presence of God is so connected to the Ark of the Covenant that to touch it was to treat disrespectfully God Himself. Verse 30, meat of the coconut right here. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep. And the Greek word there that's translated fallen asleep is a common euphemism. What's a euphemism? A euphemism is a nice way to say a bad thing. It's death. So there were folks in church who had sicknesses they couldn't get healed of. I don't know what's wrong with me. My joints ache. I'm so weak. Well, maybe you got bitterness in your heart towards somebody and won't forgive them, but you're coming and taking the Lord's Supper anyhow. Oh, it couldn't be that. It must be some mysterious syndrome. I think that I need to rub aloe vera all over me. Or I knew a guy who one time, you remember they used to rub DMSO, which is a solvent, some guy I knew was in our church drank some. Good night. What's the cure? You got to get right with the Lord. I mean, well, look at verse 30. Are there people who have fatigue? Does it mean every time somebody's got fatigue that they are in sin and are taking the Lord's Supper wrongly? No. But just because it's not true in every case, can it be true in some cases? What does verse 30 tell you? There is a connection in the supper between the supper and Christ Himself. Is it transubstantiation or consubstantiation? I don't know. That's not even in the interest of the Bible. It's still bread, it's still wine, but somehow or another there's a connection there, just as there was with the rock in 1 Corinthians 10 back in Numbers, and as there was with the Ark of the Covenant. And so therefore, verse 30, why many among you are weak and sick? Number fallen asleep. They had a lot of funerals. Why did they have funerals?
because they thought it's just crackers and juice. Now that's contempt. To think of it as just crackers and juice and just word pictures is to fail to understand the power between something that God Himself has set as an ordinance in the church and the power and presence of God Himself. Let me tell you one last thing. And this is very controversial, and I will close and pick it up in 2 weeks. There are families throughout America where they have Sunday dinner, and what they have for Sunday dinner is roast preacher. Now I'm going to tell you something. I am a sinner. I'm a saved sinner. I'm not as bad a sinner as I used to be. I'm not as bad a sinner as I'm going to be. And one day I won't sin at all anymore when I get to be with Jesus. But I am imperfect. And I make mistakes. And I say things sometimes that I wish I hadn't said. I was listening to one of my tapes this morning, and I caught an error in something I said. I'm not perfect. But let me tell you, if I am a preacher called of God to preach the Word, and you belittle me to your children or to other people, it's not unlike touching the Ark of the Covenant. Now, that's a serious call to me to do right, to be right, and to be careful in what I'm saying. But I'm saying that it isn't the man that you respect any more than it's the gold and the wood and the Ark of the Covenant or the bread and the wine and the supper or the physical rock in the Old Testament, which after the Israelites left that place and went to another place, is just a plain old rock. It's the power and presence of God, and to realize that the preaching of the Word is the ordinary way that God brings people to faith in Christ. And He strengthens that faith through the ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And to mock the ordinances of God is to call down what? Fibromyalgia, chronic fatigue syndrome, cancer, depression, schizophrenia, heart disease. Well, you're going to die anyhow, that's true. You just die a little earlier, that's right. But I'm telling you, we need to respect the ordinances of God. Because God's Spirit is present in the ordinances to bring about faith in Christ and to strengthen that faith. Even in such an insignificant thing, to go back to Mr. Chung, as crackers and juice. Crackers and juice. And yet through crackers and juice, we encounter the divine power and presence of God for our blessing and growth and grace, or to our judgment, to an untimely, premature death. Yes, Aunt Martha. Blessed by the Lord through the promises of God. So we must never take it carelessly. Well, let us pray. Lord, we thank You for the ordinances of the church, meaning things that You Yourself have specifically instituted and ordained in the Word of God to be practiced in perpetuity until Jesus comes as the meal. Lord, would You give us to treasure the meal? Would You give us to see that regular and frequent communion is a tool that You have ordained to get us regularly to deal with our sins, to examine ourselves and to seek Your face for cleansing and for blessing, that we might be better Christians, know more of Christ, and walk more intimately and closely with You. Lord, increase our faith, not as an end in itself, but as a means, more fervently to love You and more intimately to walk with You. In Jesus' name, amen.